Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21, Paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Thank you for joining us again in the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Joel Wood. I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, moderating this discussion. I'm joined with Nathan Eshelman in Los Angeles, Kyle Borg in Winchester, Kansas, and an icon of Sean Anderson in Kokomo, Indiana. Sorry your camera's not working today, buddy.
Didn't we talk about icons in the last paragraph?
We did, but we're not worshiping, we're podcasting, so... We are in the 21st chapter of the Confession of Faith in the second paragraph that takes the concepts talked about in the first paragraph, and it's a lifting of our eyes up to the hills, causing us to look to this one that we are worshiping and to see him in a very particular way. He is a triune God. He is a Trinity. He is a Him alone. He is a unity. And so we want to see very clearly this one, this triune God, whom we are compelled to worship. This paragraph opens with a mandate. The words, is to be given. That's mandating worship. Kyle, what is the scriptural idea here, and how is an unregenerate person to know this?
It stands by the very fact that God is God and we're not, that He's creator and we are creatures, that the one who is creator deserves to be worshiped. By the very fact of His existence and who He is, He is to be worshipped. And to use some of the language of the previous paragraph, this is something even that the light of nature teaches. It's very important to remember the light of nature, as it's used throughout the confession, is really the powers and the faculties of the soul, reason, that remnant of the image of God in which we were created. And it stands to reason that if there is a God, that God deserves to be worshipped. I actually think, to invoke his name once again, because I haven't done it in a number of episodes, Herman Witsius has a great section of this in the opening of The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, where he shows that it is perfectly reasonable that God, who is the chief good, deserves to be worshipped, and that worship is to be given to him. And the light of nature shows that. You can think of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul makes very clear that God's invisible qualities are made known in what he has created. Paul talks about how that cannot even be eradicated from the mind of man. The best that we can do is suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Paul talks there in Romans 1 that part of the suppression of that truth and unrighteousness is that men prefer to worship the creature rather than the creator. But I think in saying that, Paul is saying here is a truth that is evident just in the natural world around us. The creator deserves to be worshipped. Worship is to be given to him. And just to be clear, and I think we're going to get into this more, the light of nature does not reveal God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is something that we depend upon special revelation for. But that's this paragraph opens with this mandate that religious worship is to be given to God. By the very fact of who God is, he deserves to be worshipped.
And the fact that, I would say further, the fact that you can't, sin has not removed the faculty or the capacity to worship in and of itself. The fact that people worship idols and have other practices of worship demonstrate that they know they're supposed to be worshiping God. They just don't know how to approach that God.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think that's such an important point to maintain. You know, when you come to sociology or anthropology, religious worship is a universal phenomena. There is not a culture or group of people who have not had inside of them some knowledge of worship and some religious service. And that is a phenomena that is universally true of all of humanity. Despite what the contemporary agnostics or atheists might want to say, religion and religious worship is universally recognized by all people.
Yeah, even the word culture. Growing. Yeah, even the word culture, at the root word is cult, which has to do with a religious community.
So I think it's worth pointing out as well that the divines here begin with saying religious worship is to be given to God. There is a dividing or a cutting of the onion real finely here that's important to note, because what they're saying is that that, you know, going back to the last paragraph, Sean's definition of worship that he gave, you know, giving that which is worthy, the dignity, recognizing the honor, all of these things. There is in early modern understanding of the word worship that was to be given to dignitaries and others as well. You know, you recognizing the honor of someone, recognizing their worth, recognizing their value. Even if you look at the old Anglican marital vows, you know, the word worship is used in there for, you know, basically that you will give worship to the other person in marriage. So they're using the word, they're giving the word religious here, religious worship. They're saying there's something that belongs specifically to God and to God alone that we give. It's not throwing off all honor and dignity that's given to, you know, the magistrate and those in authority and, you know, other people. It's specifically saying this is talking about religious worship. And I don't know if that's even, you know, something that people think about today, but I think that that's, you know, beginning with the word religious rather than the word worship is showing us that they're not overthrowing culture as well.
Yeah. I think that in our society today, you'll hear, well, you worship sports teams, you need to worship God. And it's a one-to-one corollary that doesn't divide out. You know, the old English was worth-ship. And
yeah.
And the dignity of people generally, but then people in various positions, that they should be shown that honor in that respect, that worship, to use the general use of the word. I think that's right. Helpful.
Right. Like people would say, you know, if I was in England or if I was in Japan, I would never bow to, you know, to the leader. I would never bow to another person because worship belongs to God alone. Well, that's not what the divines are saying here. They're saying religious worship belongs to God alone. You know, there is a worthiness that belongs to others, other creatures as well that we see in the scriptures, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about religious worship.
So when Nathan's lifelong dream is fulfilled and he meets Queen Elizabeth, I expect him to bow.
Yeah. Yeah. Bow to tie my shoe.
All right. So we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but at this point, the this paragraph and the following paragraph on prayer kind of link together in a particular way. We're talking about religious worship is to be given to God. That's the direction. Now, in the next paragraph, we'll hear that according to and by the help of with the Son and the Spirit. But here, worship is given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all three, and to Him alone. Sean, what are practical ways that our worship, our prayer, etc., can be directed at the three persons of the Godhead? And how does this stand in comparison and in contrast to perhaps the more traditional way or historic way of viewing this activity. For instance, you know, we pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think some have said that John Owen has been the most helpful in terms of developing and advancing a Trinitarian piety. That is how it is we commune with the three persons of the Godhead. And it's not that it didn't exist before Owen or wasn't articulated. We have it articulated right here in our confession. And of course, Owen would be drawing from church fathers and others as well. But in terms of advancing, you know, understanding in the economy of salvation how each of the persons are involved, and meditating upon the love of the Father and how He has sent the Son to come and to save us. And so thinking about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and then thinking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He is our elder brother, and how He's come to rescue us and save us, His incarnation, His death, His resurrection for His people. Thinking about and meditating upon the Holy Spirit who comes to reside within His people, to make a habitation, a home within the saints, and individually as well as corporately. And so we are to go to the Father and pray for His forgiveness, and pray for crying out to Him as Father, as one who hears, as one in whom we can approach and crawl into His lap and have His ear. We are to go to the Son, just as we see Stephen, for example, in the Scriptures, praying to Christ as He is being stoned, and praying for those who are stoning Him, to praying the very prayer of Christ, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. We are to go to the Spirit and pray for the cultivation of His fruit, the virtues of Christ to be developed within us, to help us to mortify the flesh, which is, again, the enabling, by the enabling work of the Spirit. And so there is a sense in which we can really think about each of the persons of the Godhead and their involvement in our lives and our salvation. Let me say something further about that. In Bunyan's sequel to Pilgrim's Progress, in that second portion where Christiana, the wife of Christian, is now going with her children to join with her husband in the celestial city. At one point, I can't remember who the character is, but he stoops down and he asks that one of the children of Christian, he says, how is it that each of the persons of the Godhead saves you? How is it that the Father saves you? How is it the Son saves you? How does the Spirit save you? And so there's a wonderful, again, Trinitarian piety that is developed in that kind of thinking. And I've been preaching out of Romans 8, I have said maybe no other chapter in Scripture as much as Romans 8 will help you to develop and grow in your Trinitarian piety.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. One thing I would just note is, you know, we talked in the last episode about the regulative principle of worship. And something I like to remind people of as I begin teaching on that principle is that what is said in this paragraph is really at the utmost heart of the regulative principle of worship, that worship is to be given to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the heart of that's where the regulative principle begins.
Yeah, Sean mentioned John Owen and his book, Communion with God. Communion with God is obviously available in the complete works of John Owen that is available through Banner of Truth Trust. But I would also, if you're not, if you haven't read much Owen's difficult in a lot of ways. His sentence structure is outrageous in a lot of ways. But there's a Puritan paperback abridgment of it, and I think it's abridged down quite a bit. The original is, what, about 300 pages or something? And there's an abridgment that, is it J.K. Law? Is that the name of his, the guy that does the abridgment? So J.K. Law does an abridgment that's available in the Puritan paperback series. And if you haven't read that, I think the whole chamber here would recommend that in seeing Trinitarian piety, as Sean described it, in action. How in our worship do we commune with the Father? How in our worship do we commune with the Son? How in our worship do we commune with the Spirit? And showing that interplay. And I think that's really important for us as we consider the way in which we worship.
I'm glad you said that, Nathan. Actually, if you're not used to Owen, I would recommend something even more basic than that. Ryan McGraw put together, he edited a little booklet, actually through Reformation Heritage Books. It's called Communion with God, and it basically takes portions out of that larger work and some of his other places. You're reading out of Owen, but it is just selections or portions out of it that still gets to the heart of developing a Trinitarian piety. And the first portion has a biography of Owen, it's in the series Profiles of Reformed Spirituality. The one on John Owen, I would pick up that one.
Okay, great. So we have for the high-minded among us, go directly to the works of Owen. For those that find that inaccessible, go to the Puritan paperback. For those that can't handle the Puritan paperback, read McGraw's little abridgment of it. And if you can't handle the little abridgment of McGraw's, you can just listen to the trash on Jerusalem Chamber and go from there.
All right. Well, speaking of which, Nathan,
speaking of trash,
there's a singularity in the focus here. All other potential religious worship to anyone else is really peeled back, and this brief paragraph is extremely Trinitarian, yet also speaks clearly to God's unity. It's to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone. And that's very simple but profound Trinitarian language. But that singularity of focus of our worship of the triune God is constantly challenged in our hearts and in our history. Where has the church strayed from this in times past or even in times present?
Well, let me begin just by saying that, this idea that God in three persons is called Him, you know, using a singular pronoun to describe three persons, it's something that the church wrestled through for quite a long time in the early history of the church. Even as the church wrestles with things like in Genesis, where there is this inter-Trinitarian discussion on creation, where the we say that they are going to create, and then Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. You know, so you see that interplay of three persons and singularity there. I think that this idea of three persons being spoken of as one pronoun, He, we see that sort of resolved by the time Augustine comes along in church history. But it's in earlier church history, they're wrestling through how to speak of God. Gregory of Nyssa has a booklet called Not Three Gods, where he's giving some of that description. And that's worth looking at. And then if you want something, within the last 500 years, Turretin has a section on Jehovah and how Jehovah is connected to the essence of God, which gives us, of course, the right to say He when the scriptures use Jehovah as a singular pronoun rather than as three pronouns. So this is something that we see the church has wrestled through. There's three persons, but we speak about God as a singular pronoun. I think that it's something that we have to work through in our prayer, because we are taught, as you said earlier, to pray to the Father and through the Son by the help of the Spirit. But we also see examples in the scriptures of prayer being given to the Son or prayer given to the Spirit. And we know that we have the right to do that. So we have that interplay that's there. And we don't want to be people that neglect any of the persons of the Trinity in our worship. We want it to be something where we're able to say, here is how we've worshiped the Spirit. Here is how we've worshiped the Father. Here is how we've worshiped the Son. But also remembering that in their works, their works are one, and our worship goes to a triune God as one God as well. You know, we don't have, you know, three baskets and we're giving worship in each of those three baskets. We worship a triune God, and there is a singularity of our focus as well as we worship him.
And I think, just a fair assessment, I think this is a challenge in our contemporary day. I don't think we self-consciously often think through what it means to have triune worship. You know, I've sometimes told my congregation, I know it's a word that appears in the Bible, but sometimes even the designation of being called Christians, we often define that as our relationship to the Son, when in fact we are Trinitarian. There is something here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, you know, the worship of heaven really models that for us. I remember one of the most impactful and paradigm-shifting messages I ever heard came from Sinclair Ferguson when he opened up the triune worship of heaven. When John sees in Revelation 4 and 5, you know, he sees the throne and he sees the Lamb seated on the throne, and the sevenfold Spirit is there casting his light upon the throne to give us a vision and an image of the Lamb who is seated there. It was really, really impactful, just realizing the glory of Trinitarian worship. And here we have that being emphasized.
Yeah, that's helpful. I would, it also would also note that, you know, Joel, you asked how the church has strayed from this as in times past or even present. If you listen to prayers of many Christians, there's a lot of mess when it comes to the three persons of the Trinity. I mean, how often have you heard in prayer, and you might want to start listening for this, how often have you heard in prayer something like, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for dying for us on the cross." You know, statements like that, where there's a prayer going to the Father, but there's something inappropriately stated because it should have been given to the Son. Yeah, stuff like that. And we do need to be careful in our prayers so that our prayers in our religious worship reflects properly that which the Scripture says about each person of the Trinity. And we should direct prayer specifically to each person of the Trinity while being mindful of the oneness of God.
The Roman Church advocates for additional mediators to Christ. Other sects of the church do too, especially Mary. Sean, why is this so problematic to us Protestants who seek to operate from a strictly scriptural basis? And are there any ways in which Protestants might stumble in this type of thing also?
So I think it's problematic for us as Bible believers and as those who are informed by the scriptures, because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And again, to then put other people in this place that, you know, we we need other people to bring our prayers to God. We need other people to it's kind of, I've even asked the question, like, well, how is it that, the people in heaven, these saints in heaven are supposed to be, helping us and mediating for us? And it's almost like, well, Jesus is so busy. Jesus is so busy that, you know, we need others. And, you know, just like you turn to your neighbor and you say, hey, will you pray for me? You're just doing that kind of thing. You know, there's ways of trying to explain it away, and I appreciate some of the thinking. I think it's wrong thinking, but I understand, you know, how it doesn't have to be a context where you're just offering worship to people. But I think, you know, again, the problem here is you're not – one of the problems here is that you're not merely turning to Mary and saying, hey, Mary, would you be willing to pray for me? I know you have it really, you know, you have a really good in with Jesus there. You're actually praying to her. You're actually, you know, thanking her for her graces and the benefits that she is providing for the church, as the mother of the church, these kinds of things. And so if you really think about it, you're doing much more than just simply asking for one to pray for you. Of course, the scriptures would also say there's a gulf between heaven and earth. So I think it takes away from the glory of Christ. I think that, you know, even in the best light, you're still actually offering prayers to the saints and to Mary, and which is a worship that only belongs to God alone. And I think along with that, again, you're detracting from then the gospel. We don't just need the blessings and benefits of Christ and his mediation. We need the blessings and benefits of, you know, supposedly of Mary or of others. So I think that's why it's not only problematic, it's dangerous. And it is damaging to our relationship with God.
Did you wrap those in together? Did you, are there ways that Protestants can...
So Protestants, how do we stumble in this in terms of additional mediators? Yeah, that's a good question. I haven't really given much thought on it. Maybe you had something in mind, or maybe the other guys have something in mind, but I haven't given much thought to that.
One thing I've observed over time and is there's a lot of familial mediation that people presume. Grandma's up in heaven now. So now she's watching over us. Or my baby, who the Lord took prematurely, they're now my angel. They're, you know. I think that folklore, that superstition, creeps in the Protestant realm, not due to some developed theology, but due to emotion. You know, I would beg people, don't downgrade the status of your loved one by making them now an angel. Angels can't be redeemed. Only people can be redeemed. Only people can be subjects of the benefits of the gospel. So I think this is something, and it speaks to the general superstition of the Roman Church, that is the type of thing that can creep in. Is this, nobody's saying it blatantly, I don't think, but Jesus isn't enough. Jesus isn't enough for me. I need Grandma, I need Uncle Ralph, I need, you know, in the extent of the Roman view, you know, Jesus won't give me what I want. I'm going to tell your mom, you know, you won't tell her no, you know. And so I just think it speaks to our wandering hearts to just not accept that what Jesus does in as mediator, as redeemer is enough.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that. You know, it's interesting in both in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 22, John falls down and starts to give worship to angels. And both times he's rebuked, you know. And you know, John, of course, he's a Protestant. But, you know, he's giving worship to these angels, and they're saying, no, I'm your brother. I'm a servant just like you of God. And so give worship to God alone. And
I tend to handle that humorously. I always love.
I can't imagine.
I know. I love it in scripture when somebody bows down to an angel and they're like, no, get up. And it's, you know, last time an angel demanded worship, it did not end well. Please get up. You know, that's, there's always that angst there with the angels to not be worshiped or not be seeking worship. This section mentions specifically the fall. And the fall obviously fundamentally changed our relationship to God. But as we think about worship, Kyle, how so? How did the fall change that relationship? And why then is this mediator so necessary?
Well, the fall brought us into an estate of sin and misery. And as a result, there was a breach that had to be repaired. Two parties at odds with one another, a holy God and very unholy people. And that informs us then of the work of Jesus Christ to be mediator. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, you know, there is no mediator between God and man save the man Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who brings us, our persons, before the Father. But also, in specific to this paragraph, it's Christ who mediates our worship to the Father. And you know, there's a lot to that. I find this ending part in this paragraph to be so fascinating for many reasons. One, it's a reminder that no matter the worship that we give to God, as long as we remain in the state of sin and misery, is impure, it's still defiled. And so our worship itself is made presentable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think of maybe that's just one of the very practical reasons we pray in the name of Christ. Just one of the reasons is this recognition that even my prayer needs to go to the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And so we still stand in need of this mediator to take even that worship that we long to be pure, but is still stained with sin, to make that presentable before the Father. I also think it's very interesting to read the closing of this paragraph in light of some of the debates that have arisen, especially in the time of the Reformation. The confession says that worship needs to be made with a mediator and identifies that mediator as none other but Christ alone. And it's interesting that this paragraph makes the mediatorship of Jesus coextensive with the entrance of sin. There was a big debate in the 16th century between John Calvin and an Italian Protestant named Francesco Stancaro, where it was really debated, was Christ mediator prior to the incarnation? And Calvin argues extensively, yes, Christ was mediator even before taking on flesh. And without getting into all the details of that, you know, this paragraph is telling us that religious worship is to be given to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since the fall, that worship is to be made through a mediator. And that mediator always has been alone, the second person of the Trinity. It has been Christ.
Well, I was just going to comment that Jonathan Edwards makes a real strong point of this in his works as well, the immediacy of the necessity of Christ as mediator upon the fall, to not read that moment in Genesis without the presence of the Son mediating there was helpful to me. So Nathan, by this, within this paragraph, it's clear that we are to neither worship angels, departed saints, or other creatures, nor are we to seek them to aid us in our worship. What is the seemingly final irony of either worshiping others or seeking to have them help us in our worship of Christ.
Yeah, we have this last phrase, but of Christ alone, but of Christ alone. All of God's redeemed are looking to Christ alone. All of God's redeemed are pointing there. All of God's redeemed are coming to the Father through the Son. You know, all of the host of creation, or the host of heaven, that is bringing glory to God is doing it through Christ. You know, in a sense, we're in this together. And, you know, when we look at departed saints, and we look at the angels that are redeemed under Christ, and you know, the ones that have not fallen, and we look at that whole host of heaven, we're all pointed to Christ, and Christ is the only one that is able to help and to save. And you know, if we're looking to others, we're looking to those that do not have the ability and do not have the mandate to do that for us.
Yeah, I think to wade into waters that maybe I'm not qualified to speak on, I think that's a great answer to the Western Church. You know, it's interesting, the Eastern Church, which still invoke saints, somewhat in the same, at least on a surface level, the same fashion as Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox would say that they invoke saints because of their idea of theosis, where these saints have now come to partake of the divine nature in a very different way than we Protestants understand what that mean. And so they would actually say, you know, as we venerate saints, as we call upon them for help, we only do so in as much as they have come to partake of the divine nature. But I still think it falls prey to a dissatisfaction with Christ, because it's in Christ that the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. And so really this does touch upon the sufficiency of Jesus and who he is. And when we use this idea of, well, our worship, whether it's prayer or whatever it is, needs to be mediated through these saints, at the end of the day, it is a complete and total dissatisfaction with who Jesus is.
And not only is it the sufficiency of Jesus, I really appreciate that. Also, it's the exclusivity of the Christ, because we would not know the Trinity apart from the mediation of Christ, who, as the scriptures tell us, exegetes the Son. Or, I'm sorry, exegetes the Father. The Son exegetes the Father.
Heretic!
Yeah, I corrected it, man. Who sends the Spirit, you know, with the Father who sends the Spirit. And so, Christ is exclusive. All those other creatures are not the means by which we know and approach the triune God. It is only in Christ.
Thank you guys for the helpful discussion. We trust it's been helpful to our listeners as well to think through triune worship and showing the proper worth to our triune God and the singular mediation of the Son. And we look forward to seeing you next time as we press on to those closing words. Even so, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.